I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, let's read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a great joy and it's a great privilege to declare your word. And Lord, as we study your word together tonight, we love you, Lord. We want to be taught by you. We desire to grow. We desire, Lord, to obey you and to be submitted to you in all of our ways. We desire, Lord, for you to change us from glory to glory. As we behold your glory in the mirror of your word, we ask you to change us from glory to glory into the image of your dear Son. Lord, we ask you to draw sinners to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to feed and to edify and to build up your church. Lord, we need you for these things. We rely upon you for these things. And we ask you for these things. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We said last Wednesday night that in Acts chapter 4, you have the record of the first persecution the church ever experienced. After the day of Pentecost, as the church was given birth, brought into being on the day of Pentecost, this was the first persecution that the church faced. Last Wednesday, we examined that opposition, and we saw that the unbelief of the world and the reaction of unbelief to the gospel message has not changed in 2,000 years. Tonight, what I want us to see is the Lord, the way the Lord would have us to respond to that opposition. The way that Christians should respond to persecution also hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Persecution comes in more than one form. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may come to you in the form of insult. It may come to you in the form of slight. Maybe at your job you're passed over, though you do a fine job, you're passed over because it is known around there that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. It may come to you in the form of division in your family, alienation within your own family, extended family. It may be that you deal with trouble from a teacher at school or classmates at school. It comes to us in a myriad of different ways, but know this, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, sometimes severe, sometimes mild. But the question is, how do you respond to it? How does the Lord want us to respond to it? And as we look at this passage, not only did we learn last Wednesday night about how the world seeks to stop the gospel message through intimidation and threats, tonight we're going to see how the church responded then and how the church should respond now. And there are five things I want to point out in verses 1 through 12. Let me give these to you up front, and we're going to look at them one at a time. Number one, I want you to see that their response was submissive. They responded with a submissive response. That's verses 1 through 3. Second, we're going to see their response was Spirit-filled. You see that in verse 8. Third, we're going to see that their response was a shrewd response. We see that in verse 9. Fourth, it was a scriptural response. We see that in verse 4 and in verse 11. And fifth, it was a sure or a confident or a bold response. And we see that in verses 12 through 14. And the first thing I want you to consider with me tonight is that their response was a submissive response. As I said earlier, the world has its methods for opposing the gospel. They haven't changed. Intimidation, threats. But just because the world uses worldly methods to oppose the gospel does not mean that the church should use worldly methods to advance the gospel. The world will do what the world will do, but as the church of Jesus Christ, we do not depend on earthly weapons. We don't depend on human cleverness or on some kind of leverage that we can wield in a natural way. Our dependence, our faith, is in the power of God and His Word. So that when the opposition comes, we're not looking for some natural way to resist it or to overcome it. We're depending on the Lord. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That is, we're to realize that our enemy is not sinners. They're not the enemy. They're the mission field. The enemy is the devil, and the battle is a spiritual one, and what is at stake are the souls of men and women. That's why we're engaged in this spiritual warfare. That's why we share the gospel, so that sinners, just like we were saved, so that others can come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In 2 Corinthians 10:4 it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Now as we examine these verses, what you see is when the disciples were arrested, there's no indication of any resistance, is there? You don't find that they fought with the guards and resisted arrest, weren't having to drag them into some whatever the version of a paddy wagon would have been in that day. Not having to drag them off somewhere. No indication of that at all. And when Peter addressed the assembly, when he addressed the court in verse 8, he addresses them in a very respectful manner. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." And this is not an isolated example. Go throughout the book of Acts, you're going to find consistently that we find examples of men and women who could be submissive and yet faithful to the Lord at the same time. Respectful of human authority and yet remain submissive to divine authority at the same time. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. There may come a time that we have to say what the apostles said here when they said, down in verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we've seen and heard.'" There may come a time where we have to say, though I respect human authority, though I'm going to, in general, be submissive to the authorities that the Lord has placed over me, I must first obey God, and I must remain true to His Word and my conscience. There may come a time like that. But even when you have to resist human authority in order to remain submitted to divine authority, even then, there ought to be reflected in the Christian a respect for human authority, so that we respond to the persecution with a submissive spirit. We've got to be sure, first of all, that we are suffering as Christians. In 1 Peter 4:15 it says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." And I find that interesting that he adds that. As a troublemaker. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." I can't tell you how many times in 20 years of ministry that someone has come and said, "You know, I'm suffering at my job because I'm a Christian, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ," and only to talk to them more and find out how they were conducting themselves and find out they were witnessing when they should have been working, or getting off a break late, getting back to their station because they were witnessing. In other words, they were not suffering as a Christian. They were suffering as someone who wasn't handling their job right. And so the first thing we've got to make sure of is, am I suffering because I'm obeying the Lord? Am I suffering because of a Christian testimony? Or am I suffering for irresponsibility that anybody would suffer for? Am I suffering because I'm doing things I ought not to be doing? But then even as you suffer as a believer, you say, "No, no, Lord, you know that I'm submitted to you and that I'm doing what I should be doing at my job or at school or with my family or whatever the case may be. Lord, I'm suffering because I love you and because I stand for your word." Even if that's true, then we're to make sure that we're suffering in a way that would actually please the Lord, that we're responding to that in a way that would please the Lord. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And I really believe sometimes the church, and I use the church generically, I think we send the wrong message about what our mission is. Our mission is not to win seats in Congress. Our mission is not to take over the United States politically. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our mission is to share the good news of Jesus Christ and see men and women brought to faith in Christ. That's our mission. And the apostles, the disciples, made that plain in the very way that they conducted themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you look over there for just a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 6, notice what it says. Notice how these men suffered. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In other words, here's the Corinthian church. They're all full of pride and arrogance. They're exalting themselves. They've lost perspective. They certainly were not experiencing what the apostles were experiencing. He points that out in verse 8. He says, "You're already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." You're acting like it's God's purpose to make you a king in this world. I wish you were reigning right now, for if you were really reigning right now, that would mean that the Lord Jesus Christ had come and we would be reigning with you. Look at the next verse. Verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're without honor." Do you understand the message he's getting across? Your expectations for what the Christian life is going to mean for you in this world, your expectations are all wrong. And in reality, what you're doing is you are following along the lines of the human philosophy and the human wisdom that Corinth already loved. It's not Christian. You're trying to win the favor of your society when we're a clear testimony for Christ, and the result is, while you're winning, trying to win the praise of your culture, we're suffering. Verse 11, "To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless." And we toil, working with our own hands. Now notice how they responded to their hardships. Verse 12, when we are reviled, what do? We bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If what you're calling Christianity is winning you the favor of the world, and if what we're practicing as apostles is winning us this, then I wonder if you're really being the witness that God wants you to be. I don't say this to shame you, he says. I say this to admonish you, to ask you to examine yourself. But what I want to point out in this passage is, do you notice how they suffered? He said, when we're reviled, we bless. Let me ask you tonight, do you have that kind of submissive spirit about you when you're persecuted? Do you have that humility about you? Do you carry yourself in such a way that it's evident to others that you have submitted yourself to the Lord and you have put yourself in His hands, and no matter how the world determines to treat you, you know that He's in control and your chief desire is that He would be magnified through you in the face of that persecution, so that even if someone reviles you, you are able in the power of the Spirit to bless them? If they slander you, you try to conciliate or to console, or to make peace. Is that what we do? When you're persecuted, do you endure? Are you willing to be viewed as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, if it means that Christ can be magnified through you? Or do Christians many times, at least professing Christians, take the route of the world and they respond in like manner? When your boss or someone in authority over you is persecuting you, do you make clear that in every way you can be, you want to be submitted to them and respectful of them as someone in authority over you? The first thing you see, if you look back in Acts chapter 4, is that they responded with submission. They didn't fight as though it were some earthly battle. They understood they were in the midst of a spiritual conflict. The second thing I want you to notice about it, not only were they submissive, they were Spirit-filled. And that's the explanation really for their submission. Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. And we need to remember, this is the only effective way to deal with persecution. I don't care where it's at. If it's in your family, if it's at school, if it's on the job, no matter where it's at that you're facing it, the only way to deal with persecution in a way that God will honor and bless is when you deal with it not in your flesh, but submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. Not according to your natural responses, not how you would like to respond naturally, fleshly, but in that moment, in that hour, reminding yourself that you belong to the Lord, submitting yourself to His will, trusting Him for the result, and obeying His Word. And by the way, that's how you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is when you are submissive to the Lord and to His Word. It is that obedient, submissive, trusting choice and response that allows you to be led by the Spirit of God. If He lives in you, He's there to lead you and control you and empower you. And the only time that He's not doing that is when you allow yourself to give in to your flesh and you take matters into your own hands. But if you'll make that choice in that moment, in that hour, to say, Lord, I belong to You and I want to be submitted to You and I want to honor and glorify You in this situation, you'll find that the blessed Holy Spirit, He's filling you and empowering you in that situation. You notice Peter didn't pray to be filled. He didn't fulfill any sort of works condition in order to be filled. The only thing you see in him here is that he had determined to honor the Lord in this situation. And he was filled. Jesus had told them that they could expect the assistance of the Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, it says, and when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. He says, don't worry yourself in advance about how you'll respond to the persecution. Just know that the Spirit of God, He will be there. And indeed He was. In His first persecution, there's the promise of Jesus Christ being fulfilled. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It said the same thing in Luke chapter 21, verse 12. It says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. You will have an opportunity for witness. And so make your mind up in advance not to defend yourself. The chief thing on your mind ought not to be delivering yourself. The chief thing on your mind ought to be giving glory to God and a clear message of Christ. So what do we see about the response? First of all, it was submissive. Second of all, it was a Spirit-filled response, empowered by the Holy Spirit. There's a third thing we see about their response. You see it in verse 9. It was a shrewd response. Peter says this, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. One of the things you notice in the book of Acts is that the disciples, on many occasions, would be alert to and they would take full advantage of opportunities in a godly way. The Lord had taught them that they were going to need to be innocent on the one hand, but shrewd on the other hand. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And the word shrewd there, phronimos, is the Greek word. It speaks of a practical wisdom, sensible wisdom. Did you know that there's a practical wisdom, a good sense, a sensibility that the Lord wants us to demonstrate as we deal with a lost and dying world? We're going to find ourselves in situations where we need practical wisdom, shrewd decision making, in order to take full advantage of the opportunity. And it's not that they aimed at being shrewd. In fact, Jesus told them not to consider in advance how they're going to do all this. It's not like we're supposed to sit around and calculate how we're going to negotiate every situation. It's not like that at all. It is simply an awareness that when we're in the midst of a situation where the world is attacking the gospel, there are practical, shrewd ways that we can take full advantage of the opportunity, and it is absolutely permissible to do that in a godly way. We should do that. And that's what Peter does right here. You know what he does in verse 9? He's on trial, but in an instant he turns it around where they're on trial. He says in verse 9, by the way, why are we here? Why were we in jail last night? Why are we holding court right now? Are we here because there was a benefit done to a sick man? You mean that fellow over there who is standing that everybody here knows was lame from his mother's womb? You mean that guy who hasn't walked for 40 years and he's standing there right now completely whole? Is that why we're here? Oh, okay. Well, if that's why we're here, let me tell you why, how this happened. It happened in the name of the very one whom you crucified. But God raised him from the dead. Jesus the Nazarene. It happened in His name. What has He just done? He has just exposed the silliness
of this whole situation. He's exposed the sinfulness of the men who are holding court. A very, very shrewd response. Not the only place where you find an example like that. Look over to Acts chapter 23. And there are numerous ones, but let me give you another one. Acts chapter 23, look at verse 1. And Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." By the way, this passage we're about to read, I think it weaves into it many of the themes we've covered tonight about respect, yet being submissive to divine authority, yet being shrewd, all at the same time. Notice this. Verse 2, "And the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.'" What did he know? What did he know? The Pharisees believed in what? Sadducees what? Didn't. Would you say that's shrewd? Verse 7, "And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there arose a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And a great dissension was developing. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" I'm going to talk about this more in just a moment. You'll know the difference. I'll save it, because I'm going to point something out about this shrewdness. All right? Look on. Another example in the same chapter, verse 12. "And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. And there were more than 40 who formed this plot. And they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we've killed Paul. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place.' But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, 'Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him.' So he took him and led him to the commander and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you.' And the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, 'What is it that you have to report to me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. Therefore the commander let the young man go, instructing him, 'Tell no one that you've notified me of these things.' And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And on you can read.'" You can read the rest of the chapter. There's in fact, another example of it later in the same chapter. Just knowing what to do, knowing what decisions to make, knowing what to say, knowing what not to say. And these men did not have prior planning to know what obstacles they were going to face. The Spirit of God was giving them this practical wisdom, this shrewdness, to know how to handle these situations. And I say to you and I that we will not be able to handle persecution apart from that kind of leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. A submissive response, a Spirit-filled response,
And as a result, we see it over and over again, a very shrewd response to the persecution that comes. Look back in Acts chapter 4. There's a fourth thing I want to show you about how we should respond to persecution. Submissive, Spirit-filled, shrewd. There's a fourth thing. It was a scriptural response. And one of the things you and I can rejoice in, one of the things we can count on, no matter how bad the persecution may get one day before our lives are finished, you and I need to know this. The Word of God cannot be imprisoned. You can imprison the messengers, but you can't imprison the message. You can kill the messengers, but you can't kill the message. Isn't it interesting? The Holy Spirit tells us in this passage about how in verse 2 they were disturbed. Verse 3, they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. What's the first word of verse 4? What's the first word? But, you see, despite this, the Spirit of God is telling us, despite this, many of those who had, what? Heard the message, believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Church went from 3,000 to 5,000. 2,000 more converts. Because before they could lock up the men, the message was already out. And those who had heard, believed. You can't lock up the message. In verse 11, you notice what Peter does. In verse 10, he declares the truth that this man was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. He declared the truth that they had crucified the Christ. He declared the truth that God had raised Him from the dead. And then he takes them to the Old Testament Scriptures, verse 11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And then he declares the very scriptural truth that we declare, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. What should you do when you're being persecuted? You should respond with the words of God Himself. You respond with the Scriptures. You respond with the Bible. You respond with the truth. For there's no way to lock up the truth. Goes on dealing with people long after you're out of the picture. You share the truth. And this is what I was going to say a moment ago. You'll know the difference between a natural shrewdness and a Spirit-led shrewdness by this fact. Men will use their natural wisdom to try to get themselves out of trouble. But the kind of practical wisdom that God will give you is not to get yourself out of trouble, but to get a hearing for the gospel. It's not to get yourself out of trouble. It's not to deliver yourself. It is to declare Jesus Christ. And it may lead to a temporary deliverance. You may be let down over a wall in a basket. It may be that they send 200 soldiers with you to keep you safe, but it's still so that you can make your way to Rome and tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. It's not for personal preservation. It's for the exaltation of the Son of God. So that when God gives you practical wisdom in the face of persecution, it will not mean that you're standing away from the Word of God. Anyone who begins to distance themselves from the truth of Scripture is someone who's not acting in supernatural wisdom. They're acting in natural wisdom. When all of a sudden the heat begins to be turned up and people begin to get upset and you've not done wrong, you've just told the truth in the right kind of spirit, and then all of a sudden someone starts backing up from the truth and backing up from the message of Christ, backing up from the Bible. Oh, I don't want to be identified with that. You must have misunderstood me. You can know right away that's not the kind of wisdom that God gives. The kind of wisdom that God gives may mean further explanation, may mean trying to conciliate, but at the same time, what you're trying to do is say, listen, I want you to hear what I said in the first place. I want you to understand there's salvation in no one else. I want you to understand the truth about Jesus Christ. Not self-preservation, but scriptural demonstration. That's what they do here. They share the Word of God. And then there's a fifth thing we see about their response.
It was a sure response. It was a confident response. In verse 12, they said, "And there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." And verse 13 says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." The consistent result of being filled with the Spirit of God in the book of Acts is a bold witness. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, notice, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with" what? Boldness. How do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you speak the Word of God with boldness? How do you know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you testify the truth concerning Jesus Christ? Their witness was clear. Their witness was confident. Their witness was courageous. Their witness was full of conviction. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul writes, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak." Why don't you just shut up, Paul, man? You're getting beat up, in prison, ill spoken of. Why don't you just quit? "Well, we believe, therefore we speak." You don't say it because it's just something good to say. You say it because it's the truth. And you believe it. Clear, confident, courageous, full of conviction, uncompromising. These are people filled with the Holy Spirit. And don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that there won't be some fear there. Paul wrote to one of the churches, he says, "You know, when I first came to you, I came in much fear and trembling. Stood before them in a sense afraid, but in another sense full of the courage and the confidence of the Holy Spirit of God." Can I give you a practical example of that? My brother-in-law, Dennis Leger, he manages a garage for a Toyota dealership, large Toyota dealership in Fort Worth area, Dallas-Fort Worth area. He had witnessed to a lady here recently in the hospital, and she died 2 days ago, but she had come to faith in Christ. And she asked my brother-in-law if he would do her funeral. He called me yesterday. He said, "They've got Reverend Dennis Leger down in the little thing." He said, "What should I do? What should I do?" I said, "Well, maybe ask your pastor if he'll do it." He said, "My pastor told me that if I do it, I'll be the authority because he hasn't done one yet." His pastor is new to his church. Out of the master's seminary. Hasn't done a funeral yet. He said, "Plus, I just believe it would honor the Lord and it would be what she wanted if I did it." I tell you how nervous he is. I said, he asked me for an outline, a funeral outline. And I said, "Now here's where you'll want to read the record of her life, and here's where you'll want to pray." And he said, "Well, what kind of prayer should I pray?" I said, "Dennis, are you asking me what you're to pray?" He said, "Pray, oh Lord, help me. That's what you pray." And we had a good laugh about it. Jackie's sister called her today and said, "You know what? He stayed up past midnight last night going over that, and then he got in bed and he was flopping and turning and he couldn't go to sleep." I'll tell you what, my brother-in-law is still going to do that funeral. Because even though he's afraid, there's a courage and there's a confidence when you want to do the Lord's will. How do you respond to persecution? You're submitted. You're filled with the Spirit of God. You operate in a shrewdness that only the Lord can give you. You don't try to be shrewd. You don't try to figure it out. You just depend on Him. And you stay alert, and He'll show you the best way to take advantage of the opportunity. And you rely on the Word of God, scriptural. And though you may be shaking in your boots, because you're filled with the Spirit and trusting in the Lord, there's a sureness. There's a confidence. There's a courage that only the Lord can give you. And that's a response that God will bless and use for His great name's sake. And may the Lord use us all in that way. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we have to acknowledge before You that at times when we suffer persecution, we don't like it. And yet You've told us, Lord, that we're to rejoice. And as we stop and just think about it for a moment, Father, we realize why we should rejoice. If someone should see enough of Your Son in us, and if we should be clear enough with Your truth, that those who are perishing would vent their hatred upon us, then indeed, Lord, that is a great privilege and a great blessing. Help us, Lord, to respond in the way that You've shown us here, to remain submitted to You, and in that way, even, Lord, to show respect for the authorities, even if the authorities are the persecutors. Help us, Lord, in that moment and in that hour to remain submitted to You that we might be filled with Your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be alert, made alert by Your Spirit so that we can take full advantage of the opportunity with a shrewdness, a practical wisdom, Lord, that only You can give us. Help us, Lord, to be well versed in Your Word, that we'll have an answer ready for those who ask for the reason of the hope that's in us. And God, grant us the courage, the conviction that we need, that we would not shrink away and stand away from Your truth, but stand firm where You would have us to. That's our desire. We ask You this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.